Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we humbly ask that you would anoint this time by the Holy Spirit for the preaching of your word, to go forth in his authority, to go forth in his liberty, clothing all who will hear your word today with a special power from on high, that we may have the ears to hear it, the eyes to see and behold wondrous things this day from your word, and that the speech and preaching of your servant delivering your word today would truly be in demonstration of the Spirit and of his power, that the wisdom, the faith of all here today would rest in your power, Father, the power of the living God, and not in the persuasive words of human wisdom. Lord, we ask that for those not yet converted to Christ, for those that are still remaining as slaves under the power and dominion of sin, we plead with you in their behalf, especially that, Lord, you would have saving mercy upon them, that this would be the day of their salvation. We ask this all for the sake and the glory of Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. And amen. Well, I invite you this morning to take the Word of God and let's turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, as we are still considering the dark reality of human depravity. Romans chapter 3, we're going to begin reading at verse 9. To verse 12, verses 9 through 12 of Romans chapter 3. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. Several years ago, Dr. J.I. Packer wrote a wonderful book entitled God's Words, Studies of Key Bible Themes. In this little work, Dr. Packer took up, among several doctrines, the biblical doctrine of sin. His opening words in this chapter communicate why this doctrine is so necessary for our understanding. He wrote, "The subject of sin is vital knowledge. To say that our first need in life is to learn about sin may sound strange, but in the sense intended, it is profoundly true. If you have not learned about sin, you cannot understand yourself, or your fellow men, or the world you live in, or the Christian faith. And you will not be able to make head or tail of the Bible. For the Bible is an exposition of God's answer to the problem of human sin. And unless you have that problem clearly before you, you will keep missing the point of what it says. Apart from the first two chapters of Genesis, which set the stage, the real subject of every chapter of the Bible is what God does about our sins. Lose sight of this theme, and you lose your way in the Bible at once. With that, the love of God, the meaning of salvation, and the message of the gospel will all become closed books to you. You may still talk of these things, but you will no longer know what you are talking about. It is clear, therefore, that we need to fix in our minds what our ancestors would have called clear views of sin. Now, sadly, people in the vast majority of both the world and the church do not have clear views of sin. In fact, as I said last week, the biblical doctrine of sin or the sinfulness of man is the most controverted and disbelieved doctrine of the Bible. People do not want to hear about, talk about, or concede and confess that they are sinners by nature. The most popular opinion that men in general have of themselves is that they are all born basically good. There's really no such thing in the minds of most people as a sinful nature. But why do you suppose this is the general consensus of people today concerning the doctrine of sin? Why is it so hard to have clear views of sin, as Packer says? Well, to answer this question, let me return to Dr. J.I. Packer once more, where he gives three reasons in answer to this question. He writes, in the first place, the biblical doctrine of sin is uncomplimentary to us, and we naturally jib at any view of ourselves which is uncomplimentary. The self-excusing instinct, itself a product of sin, is very strong. Hence comes the temptation to water down the doctrine of sin. Good men have been yielding to this temptation since the church began. It needs grace and spiritual enlightenment to believe that our sin is as serious a thing in God's sight as the Bible says it is. We need to pray that God will make us humble and teachable when we come to study this theme. In the second place, the biblical doctrine of sin emerges from the biblical knowledge of God's holiness, knowledge which is in short supply today. Sin is properly understood only from the inside, as we find it in ourselves. And like Isaiah in the temple, we start seeing sin in ourselves only when consciously facing a holy God. But in modern Christianity, though thoughts of God's goodwill and compassion mean much, His holiness and purity mean little. The liberal leaven in our heritage, plus the moral indifferentism of our culture, plus our desensitizing apathy and lukewarmness in spiritual things, combine to stifle the notion. In the third place, the biblical doctrine of sin has been secularized in modern times. People today still talk of sin, but no longer think of it theologically. The word has ceased to convey the thought of an offense against God, and now signifies only a breach of accepted standards of decency. But when the Bible speaks of sin, it means precisely an offense against God. Though sin is committed by man, and often against society, it cannot properly be defined in terms of either man or society. We shall never know what sin really is till we learn to think of it in terms of our relationship with God. So, to sum up Dr. Packer's reasons for why people today do not have clear views of sin, we can say this. Number one, sin does not complement man's bloated self-image. Number two, man has no understanding or recognition of God's holiness. And number three, sin is not defined in relation to God, but only in relation to man and his environment. Needless to say, the biblical doctrine of sin is not only a hated doctrine, but it is very clouded and misunderstood. And for this reason, when we turn to God's Word to seek an understanding concerning sin, we come to terms and images which are to leave us in no doubt that we all have a serious and deadly spiritual malady which has put us in opposition to God, while at the same time in desperate need of God to redeem us and save us. Well, with this in mind, I want us to return to our ongoing study through the book of Romans, and very specifically to Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. Last week, we began our journey through this section of Romans with the understanding that we are finally to the climax, coming to the climax of what has been Paul's subject since chapter 1 in verse 18. The subject, of course, is the sinfulness of man, with a particular emphasis on the fact that all people everywhere are under the wrath of God for their sin. This means that apart from the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, everyone in this world are doomed to eternal punishment for their sin under the holy and righteous wrath of God. Or, to say it another way, if Jesus Christ does not save you from your sin, then you will be rightly and justly condemned by God for all eternity for your sin. Now, here in the book of Romans, we have seen that under the direct guidance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul the Apostle has expounded at great length on the doctrine of man's sinfulness. And the wisdom behind this long exposition on the sinfulness of man has been to prepare us to hear the good news of God's grace in Jesus Christ. But before we hear the good news, we must first hear the bad news. And that bad news is the truth and dark reality of our moral and spiritual depravity as sinners. We must see and understand that in and of ourselves, there is no hope for salvation because of our sinfulness. Now, from chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, and verse 8, both the Jew and Gentile have been considered separately in their own context as sinners under the wrath of God. But here in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, Paul is bringing both groups together as representing the whole world being under the power and dominion of sin and thus under the wrath of a holy God. The great purpose of Romans 3, 9 through 20 is to leave us in no doubt that all people everywhere in this world are sinful to the very core of their being. What we discover in this passage is that there is not one shred of goodness that man can claim for himself as meriting the favor of God. The only hope any of us have for being made right with God is the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. But since we are not readily convinced of this truth, God breathes in Paul words which deliver a successive hammer blow to our pride and self-righteousness. In Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, we see in a climactic way the condition of all men under sin, the conversation of all men under sin, the conduct of all men under sin, and lastly, the condemnation of all men under sin. No stone is left unturned to show and prove the dark reality of human depravity. In our last study, we considered verses 9 through 11 and started looking at the condition of all men under sin. So far, there have been three characteristics which have described very clearly our nature as sinners outside of God's grace. By nature in sin, we are unrighteous, we are spiritually blind, and we will never seek God. This morning, I want us to look at verse 12, where we will consider the last three characteristics describing the truth of man's condition under sin. And to begin with, what we see is that man by nature seeks his way rather than God's way. Man by nature seeks his way rather than God's way. Look with me at the opening words of verse 12. All have turned aside. All have turned aside. Now, these words follow quite reasonably and logically on the heels of the closing words in verse 11, where we read that no one seeks for God. If you remember, the literal sense of that indictment upon the sinfulness of man is saying no one is ever seeking God. In other words, there is no one in this world outside of God's sovereign grace who is searching, who is longing for, who is inquiring about, and thus seeking for God in a saving way. Man in his sinful nature has not a single motion that is Godward. But if man in sin is not seeking God, then what is he seeking? What is he seeking? In what direction is he turning? Well, the answer to this question is what we read now in verse 12. All have turned aside. All have turned aside. Being in a state and condition by nature that opposes and rebels against God's law without any saving understanding to the truth of the gospel and never being inclined at any moment to seek God in a redeeming way, all men in sin turn to seek their own way rather than God's way. You could call this a universal apostasy. A universal apostasy. The Gentile has rejected God through the revelation of creation. We saw that in chapter 1 of Romans. And the Jew has rejected God through the special revelation of God's Word. We've seen that in chapter 2 of Romans. In both cases, the Jew and the Gentile have turned aside from what each of them have known about God to seek their own way and devise their own plans. It is a universal apostasy. All have turned aside. Now, the obvious key phrase in this indictment is that phrase, turned aside. Turned aside. That phrase is the translation of one word in the original Greek language of this text. It means to turn away from, to decline, to deviate, to shun. It has the basic meaning of leaning in the wrong direction. In fact, the most common usage of this word was in a military context to describe a soldier's running the wrong way or deserting in the midst of battle. Now, here in the context of Romans 3, we are dealing with man under sin, man under the power and enslaving dominion of sin, his nature opposed to God in every way. So then it should be no surprise for us to read that a person in this condition, under sin, has turned aside. They have shunned everything which would be for their salvation. They have turned away from the only true and living God as the only source of true life and redemption. This very same indictment we read in Isaiah 53 and verse 6 in more graphic and personal terms, where it says, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. The natural inclination of man's sinful nature is to turn his own way. To turn to his own way. He does not desire or long to know God's way, but has only a desire and passion for his way. God says to all the ends of the earth, as recorded in Isaiah 45, 22, turn to me and be saved. But man under sin, man left to himself and his own sinful desires, turns away from God to discover and find his own way to be saved. And how do men package their own way of salvation? How do they do it? By the myriad of false religions and philosophies that have enveloped the landscape of human history since the fall of Adam into sin. I've had people over the years ask me as an objection to the Christian faith, well, if Jesus Christ is the only way to God, then why are there so many religions? Maybe you've heard that. Well, the answer to that question is very simple. All have turned aside. All have turned aside. Why are there so many religions? Because man's sinful nature has not one single interest nor inclination to follow God's way of salvation, but instead, he wants to make his own way. That's why there are so many religions. But of course, the fundamental problem with making our own way of salvation is where it will lead us. Proverbs 14 and verse 12 makes this very plain and clear. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Man thinks he's so clever. He thinks he's so smart, so wise by coming up with his own religion. He even thinks that God will approve. I remember a woman several years ago saying this very thing to me. She said, I'm going to create my own religion and God and I will work it out in the end. Those were her exact words to me, verbatim, and she was being very sincere, very serious. And all I could think was, what a fool. What a fool. God does not want nor need our creativity to build the bridge back to Him that was broken because of our sin. The truth is, beloved, we cannot even build that bridge. But even more important, no one in their sinfulness is making a bridge back to God anyway. Why? Because all have turned aside. All have turned to their own way. People do not have a natural interest to be reconciled to God. No one is seeking God, and thus everyone by nature have departed and deserted God and His way of salvation, which means that all the religions in the world are simply the greater proof that man under sin wants his way rather than God's way. All have turned aside. All have turned aside. Commenting on this indictment, Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "Now let us not lose sight of the universality of the pronouncement. This is the devastating effect of the fall, that every person born into this world since the fall of Adam has deliberately gone his own way, and it is the wrong way. Like a sheep, he has gone astray. He is not walking in God's way, not on the highway that leads to God into heaven. All have gone out of the way. What a terrible thing sin is. How important it is that we should look like this at humanity in sin. They are on the road to hell. They are on the road to the devil. They have their backs turned to God, and they are going in entirely the wrong direction." You see, beloved, this is what we have to realize about the sinfulness of man. They have their backs turned to God, and they are going, as Lloyd-Jones said, in entirely the wrong direction. To say it another way, every single person in this world is going to bust the gates of hell wide open at breakneck speed unless God, in His sovereign mercy, turns them back and draws them savingly to His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the only reason any of us have become Christians in the first place. Because God turned us back. He drew us to Christ. We were turned aside. We had all turned our backs on God, heading as fast as we could for the gates of hell. But God, God, God in His great love and by the riches of His grace, He said no to your apostasy. He said no to your apostasy, to your departing. And He called us to Himself. That is the only explanation for why any of us have become followers of Jesus Christ. Left to ourselves, we have all turned aside. Because man by nature seeks his way rather than God's way. But this is not the only biblical indictment of man's condition under sin. In the second place, we see that man by nature is totally ruined because of sin. Looking again at Romans 3 and verse 12, together, we are told, together they have become worthless. Sin has not only brought upon us guilt and condemnation, but it has also corrupted us to the very core of our being. We are ruined because of sin. Spiritually, morally, relationally, we are debased and deformed because of our sin. Together, all people have become worthless. Another translation of this same indictment says useless. Another has the word unprofitable. The Greek word used here was actually used to describe milk that had turned sour and rancid, thereby becoming unfit to drink or to be used to make butter, cheese, or anything that was edible. Let me ask you, have you ever seen yourself in that light? Have you ever seen yourself as worthless and putrid as sour milk? I grant you it would not do much for our self-esteem or bolster one's self-image to say that they are as worthless as sour milk. But beloved, what we need to come to grips with is that this is what God says. This is what God says about us all left in our sin. This is the truth about human nature. Worthless as sour milk. Spoiled, rotten, rancid. It is not an appeasing picture of humanity, but it is the truth. It is the truth about our humanity. We are not good. We are not righteous by nature. There is no such thing as the basic goodness of humanity, but instead man under sin is worthless, ruined. Now we must understand that this worthlessness of humanity is described in the context of man's relation to God. That's very important. No one by nature can do anything which will appease, approve, and win God's favor. No one. Our condition in sin is a worthless condition to win God's acceptance. We have nothing to offer God. Nothing. We have nothing to give Him of ourselves which will gain His saving approval. Absolutely nothing. Because by nature we are worthless. Sin has so corrupted us and infected us that there is nothing we can do or say which is not touched or stained to the core by sin. Therefore, we have become worthless. Now, I believe it is very notable to recognize here that this verb worthless is used in what is called the aorist indicative construction. What does that mean in this context? What does that mean here? It means that man's ruined, worthless, sinful condition has always been with him from birth, and there is nothing he could do to change it. That's the idea behind the indictment of man's sinfulness in Jeremiah 17:9. We all know that verse. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. The term desperately wicked that's used there means literally to be incurable. Think about that. The heart of man is desperately wicked. In other words, the heart of man is incurable. We cannot change the condition of our sinful heart. It's incurable. It's incurable. As hopeless as turning sour milk back into good, healthy drinking milk, we are as hopeless to change our ruined, sinful nature into a righteous, God-honoring nature. Jeremiah 13:23 says it like this: Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. Since our custom or trade by nature is to do evil, then it is impossible for us, says Jeremiah, to do that which is acceptable to God. All men under sin have become worthless. So we cannot boast in anything that we've done or possess as being the reason God has saved us. God did not save you because he saw something worthy to be saved. Do you understand that? Here's a little bit of humility. You weren't worthy to be saved. You weren't savable. That's humbling. But that's a good reality check for us all. And I'm speaking to Christians. I'm not speaking to non-Christians here, I'm speaking to believers. God did not save you because he saw something worthy to be saved. No, we were all worthless. We were nothing but sour milk in our sinful depravity. And it's for this reason, therefore, that the Bible speaks so clearly of salvation as being all of grace. It's all of grace. Our salvation is the result of unmerited, undeserved, unearned, uninfluenced favor from God. God chooses whom he will save according to his own good pleasure. And for the glory of his grace, no one is therefore worthy to be saved. It has nothing to do with either who we are or what we have done, because according to Romans 3 and verse 12, man by nature is totally ruined because of sin. You say, that's hard to hear. Sure, it's hard. But when is the truth ever easy? The truth is hard. And the truth is especially hard when we're talking about proud, egotistical, self-serving, self-centered hearts. Because that's what man in sin is. And so the proud, egotistical, self-centered man in sin does not want to hear how worthless, how ruined he really is. But oh my friend, if you don't hear that, if you don't get that, if you don't understand that, you will never see your need for Christ. You'll never see it. You'll never see it. That's why this is here. That's why God puts this here. But let's consider the final divine indictment of man's condition under sin. And this last indictment should come as no surprise to us based on everything we've seen from verse 10 to this point. Man by nature is completely incapable of doing anything good. Man by nature is completely incapable of doing anything good. Look once more at Romans 3:12. No one does good. Not even one. No one does good, not even one. Now, I will not spend a lot of time here because this statement is bringing us back to what Paul essentially said back in verse 10. None is righteous, no, not one. At the end of verse 12, we have basically come full circle to this matter of man's condition under sin. Having a nature which is naturally opposed to God's law and spiritually blind to the truth of the gospel, with not a single inclination to seek God for salvation, but rather has turned away from God to seek his own way. And this natural apostasy is only the fruit of a human nature which is completely ruined and corrupted by sin. Then the ultimate byproduct of man's sinful condition is that he is completely, he is totally, he is entirely incapable of doing anything good by God's standard. No one does good. Not even one. No matter how many good deeds we may perform on a human level and by human standards, none of those deeds, understand this, none of those deeds, none of them will ever meet God's standard of righteousness. Not a single one. Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. How many of our righteous deeds? All. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Putrid, stinking, foul, rotten, filthy. That is what God sees. Listen, that's what God sees in all our righteous deeds. Humanly good works cannot ever measure up to the righteousness of God. Never. No one does good. No one. No one. Jerry Bridges, he once put the matter like this, and he's writing this to Christians. Jerry Bridges said, even our best works are shot through with sin, with varying degrees of impure motives and lots of imperfect performance. We are always, to some degree, looking out for ourselves, guarding our flanks, protecting our egos. Even our best works, even our very best works, are shot through with sin. Charles Spurgeon echoed the same position, but by way of illustration. Listen to how Spurgeon put it. In the best prayer that was ever offered by the holiest man that ever lived, there was enough sin to render it a polluted thing if the Lord had looked upon it by itself. The sins of our holy things alone are enough to condemn us. Ouch. The sins of our holy things alone are enough to condemn us. When you pray, when you read the scriptures, when you seek to obey God by the word, all of those efforts, as good as they are tainted with sin. It's all tainted with sin. Folks, this is what's called total depravity. Total depravity. Now, not utter depravity, because we're not, none of us are as bad as we can be. None of us are as bad as we can be. So it's not utter depravity, but it is total. It is total. There is nothing that I can say, do, think, feel, nothing that is not tainted, that is not stained, that is not corrupted in some measure by sin. So, you understand the indictment. No one does good. Not even one. And because of this indictment, this is why we must have the righteousness of Jesus Christ to put us right with God. Our righteousness will never gain God's approval. Never. Our righteousness is polluted, stained, infected, corrupted, completely ruined, and bankrupt because of sin. No matter how much the world may applaud us for who we are, for what we do, oh, the world will give you a parade. They'll celebrate you. But it will not ever turn God in the slightest to have favor on you. It will not ever. In fact, God's response will be just the opposite. In Luke 16, verse 15, I want you to listen to this. Luke chapter 16, verse 15. Probably do good to write this one down. Luke 16, verse 15. Jesus sets the matter straight. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Oh yeah, man can have his parades. He can have his award ceremonies. But it's all an abomination. You know what the word abomination means? It means disgusting. It means disgusting. What man exalts is utterly disgusting to God. Because no one does good. Not even one. And why is this? It's because all people everywhere apart from Jesus Christ are under the power and dominion of sin. Human nature is fallen. Human nature is enslaved to sin. Therefore, our actual and real condition before God is thus described here in Romans chapter 3 with perfect accuracy. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. If God did not save us through His Son, Jesus Christ, this is where we would all remain, right here. This is where we'd all be. Opposed to God, blind to His truth, unmotivated and unmoved to seek Him, ruined in sin, and therefore incapable of ever meeting His standard of righteousness, were it not for the sovereign grace of God, that is where we would all be right now. Which means, brothers and sisters, as a matter of application to us as Christians, okay, as a matter of application, what should we come away from this with as Christians? We must never forget where we came from. We must never forget where we came from. We should look very regularly at Romans chapter 3, 9 through 12, and cry out to God with thanksgiving to His amazing grace that saved poor, blind, dead wretches like us. And as we recall what God has saved us from, may we then look at the world around us and plead His same saving grace to rescue the myriad of sinners who are still under the damning power of sin. And by God's love and mercy, beloved, may we go to them. May we tell them the truth about their sin and the redeeming hope that can only be found in Jesus Christ, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's our mission. That's our responsibility. Surely we would not wish on anyone that they would remain in that condition. Because if we would, and I'm speaking to you as a Christian, if you are even tempted to so wish that someone would remain in that condition, then clearly you don't understand that condition, because that's the condition God saved you from. That's what He called you out of. And you need to go back and revisit it all over again. Because that is showing a gross and terrible lack of compassion. The Apostle Paul, writing to Titus, he said this to Titus, and for Titus to pass this on to the churches on the island of Crete. He says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people." That's how the Christian was to treat the unbeliever. But then Paul says this, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy." Do you hear what's not missing there? Brothers and sisters, we will not get the grace and mercy of God that has saved us until we understand first what He has saved us from. And therefore, Paul says, "For we ourselves were once these terrible things." In other words, don't forget where you came from. Don't forget it. Because when I have that in my perspective as a Christian, then my approach in evangelism will be with humility. Because I will look at that unbeliever and say, "Well, there but for the grace of God go I." That could be me. Well, as a matter of fact, that was once me. Until the mercy and kindness of God saved me. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the infinite riches of Your grace, of Your mercy, Your loving kindness that has indeed rescued us, not because of works that we did in righteousness. For as we have heard today, Lord, there is none who does good, no, not even one. But You saved us, Lord, because You had mercy on us. It was Your good pleasure that called us out of darkness into Your marvelous light. And so, Father, with that before us, we do pray. We pray with great sincere and zealous earnest that You would rescue unbelieving sinners in our midst, those that are right here in this congregation, not yet converted. Father, we plead with You May this be the day of their salvation. And Lord, we pray for those not here, but those in our extended family, those who are friends, even of former times, those that we know in the community who are without Christ, who are ruined because of their sin. Father, we beg of you, show them the same mercy that you showed us. Let them not go another hour in the darkness of the enslaving power of sin, which they are in hopeless bondage to. We plead with you earnestly, Lord God, draw them effectually to Christ, as only you are able. For Jesus' sake, in his name we pray. Amen.